You know, we were in Proverbs, and really, I don't want to neglect Proverbs, but we kind of paused for Christmas and talked about Jesus and all the things related to Him. And I thought it would be fitting to continue kind of in that same line. And, you know, we followed the birth of Christ, and we talked about all the things related to who He was and what He did. One of the key things that Christ did is He established His church. And so, given the fact that that was what our Sunday school lesson was also about, and it was what, if you were reading in the Believe book this week, the scriptures that go with that, it's what we've been learning about, the church, for this last week. The readings that were in the Believe book, the scriptures, instructed on God's design for His followers to live in community with one another from the very beginning of time. And then how the church, as we know it today, developed following the ascension of Christ. From this flows the powerful and true statement that was in our Believe books. I believe the church is God's primary way to accomplish His purposes on earth. Now, think about that for a minute. That sounds great, doesn't it? If we really believe that, though, it has profound implications on how we view, relate to, and function within the church. I don't think a lot of Christians really believe that. I think we pay lip service to that, but I'm afraid that when it comes right down to it, I don't know that many Christians believe it. In fact, many speak and act as if they've never heard or considered that concept. Now, it may be rooted in the fact that, or the belief that, by virtue of the fact that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, I'm a de facto member of the Church Universal. Randy kind of touched on that this morning in the lesson. And since I'm a member in that sense, then whatever I do, even if it's on my own, is as though I function as part of the church. Isn't it? With that perspective, there may be no real need to function as part of the visible body of Christ. To be clear, I'm speaking from my own personal experience. There was a time in my own life when that would have been my argument. I would have argued quite strongly for that. I would have agreed in principle with the idea that the church is God's primary way to accomplish His purpose on earth. But in practice, I lived as though I could somehow function in that role, whether I was doing it in conjunction with the local visible body or not. I was a lone ranger. Because I'm a Christian, I'm part of the church. Anything I do is a function of the church, whether I'm in the church or not. I think there's a myriad of misconceptions about the church. Obviously, people outside the church have misconceptions about what it is, why it exists, and what it does. That's understandable. But even those who regularly attend church, when it comes right down to it, probably have some misconceptions too. To many, the church is like a social club, or at times perhaps a community charity organization. It exists primarily for the benefit and enjoyment of its members, or maybe in the case of a community charity organization, for the benefit of the community. I have found a short video actually on the Right Now Media website, and I want to show that this morning because I think it illustrates one attitude that can result from a lack of understanding of Christ and His church. Gordo Ramsay was kind of like an obnoxious consultant to help the church with its problems and fix its customer appeal. And that's really what that was all about. It was all about customer appeal. You got to pass the bulletin out right. You got to be dressed appropriately. And you got to be careful who you let into the building. And because those types of things can drive people away and you'll lose market share. In our consumer-driven society, every person is a potential customer, in quotes, of a church. Al Frank, our district superintendent, gave us that a few years ago. Apparently he did some research and discovered there was 24 churches in our community, which is a number I have quoted many times since. Do you know that there are about as many restaurants in our community as there are churches? There may even be more churches, I'm not sure. Many, both inside and outside the church, view the church like a retail business, perhaps like a restaurant. We've been talking about revamping our church signs. I gave you the pictures there when we started the service. If the church were run like a business, we might consider changing our name and our approach to getting folks in the door. I have the same picture on your outline that I have up on the screen there behind me. We would perhaps rebrand ourselves with a clever name and appealing slogans. Maybe we should try something like this and see what it does for attendance. If the church doesn't put her best foot forward at every opportunity, she's going to lose market share in a business model. The consumer will go on to another church that has better music, a more lively preacher, a larger youth group, a more active children's ministry, a more convenient location, a service that works better into their schedule, or in some other way better makes them happy and satisfies their hunger. Chances are, many of you are here this morning because of some similar process of choosing a church. That, to an extent, I guess that's going to happen when you have so many solid Bible-teaching, evangelical, Christ-proclaiming churches from which to choose. What else are you going to do? There's got to be some process in that, right? Sometimes we can become the Gordon Ramsay in the video, always in search of that elusive, perfect church. Inevitably, we'll always, sooner or later, be disappointed when we discover that the church we thought was the perfect church really isn't. And so we go to another church looking, again, to find that perfect church. And sooner or later we find out, oh, it's not perfect here either. Huh, what do we do? Gordo had a solution to that. The video said that if he couldn't find the perfect church, he would berate and harass one lucky congregation into becoming that perfect church. This all derives, I think, from a self-centered view of church as existing to meet our needs. And when a church fails to meet our needs in the way we feel we deserve, we'll go down the road to another, as though it's a restaurant that's provided poor service or bad food. The church has failed to earn or keep my business, so I'll take my business elsewhere, says the unhappy consumer of church. I want to be careful not to overstate the point. There are, I believe, legitimate reasons and times when God may be leading a person to a different church. And there's an element of necessity in shopping around for a church that teaches truth, is evangelistic, and provides ample opportunity for you to serve. My point is that the consumer-driven model of doing church or finding a church that's so common in our modern Christian way of thinking is tragically flawed and horribly unbiblical. It's one of many manifestations of the biblical illiteracy of many Christians when it comes to Christ's church. It's no wonder the watching world can be so easily turned off toward church. It's what's caused many churches to feel the need to eliminate the word church from their very name, as is demonstrated in the mock-up behind me there. We need a better understanding of what church is. Our Sunday school lesson today and the readings from last week, I think, did an excellent job of introducing the topic. I think we need to go deeper. The title of the message, Christ and His Church, is intended to remind us that the church is Christ's. Village Bible Church is not my church. It's not your church. It's not even our church. It's Christ's church. And I think we know that, again, in principle. But I think if we fully understand all the implications that go with that, it must impact our attitude toward Christ's church and our individual roles within it. Your Bible church is more than just another option among the many to meet your spiritual, emotional, or social needs, as though it's some sort of a spiritual restaurant that serves that for which you're hungry this morning. So what is it? The Bible uses frequently the picture of the body. In fact, the verses we read in Ephesians this morning mention that. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses the illustration of the body. You can actually go ahead and turn to that passage. We'll be there in a minute. You know, we spent the past few weeks focused on Jesus, and that's a very good thing. We know in our heart of hearts that the church is His. He died to redeem us from sin and to save us to good works, to be played out as an ongoing part of His ministry, even after His ascension. He's no longer present bodily in the world. His presence is made known through the collective activity of those He redeemed, functioning together as the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. You've heard it said, we are the hands and feet of Christ. And that illustrates the concept quite well. That can become little more than Christian rhetoric, though, that loses its meaning. Say, except for perhaps when we do a missions trip or some other special project, it becomes a little more real. But just in the general week-to-week regular routine of church, the focus can become much more on what a person receives and less on our critical function in serving in the body. Now, there's surely a mutual benefit received by the body and the individual serving as part of that body. But the focus we need is both the body as a whole and as the individual parts that comprise the body, is on Jesus and glorifying Him. So you've got your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 12. We're not going to delve into all the principles in 1 Corinthians 12. We could do a whole series just on this one chapter. But it's helpful to read what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth regarding the church as being a body. In the first few verses of the chapter, he speaks about the various gifts believers in the church have. And he says they're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they're designed to function together, complementing each other exactly as the Holy Spirit intends. So we pick up at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. Paul says, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." One of the things I like about this church is, as I was reading this passage this week, the verse, if one member suffers, all suffer together. We have seen that. I have seen that so many times in this church. One member is suffering, either physically or spiritually. And the whole church suffers with them. Often, without that person even having a clue how much the church is hurting on their behalf. So I pat you on the back, church, for doing a good job in that respect. That you care so deeply for other members of the body that when they hurt, you hurt. We hurt together. That's the picture of the body. Now this passage of Scripture in as a whole is a powerful and informative on how the church is put together by the Holy Spirit to serve a purpose. Suddenly our own choice in the matter takes a back seat. And that last verse is probably one of the most important verses. Now you are the body of Christ. Now he's speaking here specifically to the church at Corinth. And individually, members of it. Those people who made up the church at Corinth, he said, you are members of the body, the church. I don't know how to put it any more clearly. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a function to perform in the body of Christ. You cannot declare that because you aspire to a different role in the body, you can function somehow apart from the body. No! God has composed the body of the various parts. And God has gifted you exactly as He planned to serve a vital role in His church. It's absurd to say that the hand can somehow function if it's amputated from the body, as it is to say the body can function as well without the hand as it could with. Now that said, we all know that a person who has lost a limb, the body can compensate for that. Still not the same. A person without a hand is crippled. They cannot do all the things that a person with two good hands can. Nor can the church. But how long can that hand function apart from the body? It can't. It cannot survive apart from the body. There's a great and sad irony in the Christian who, in search of the perfect church that meets all their needs, fails to ever connect to a church and function as part of the body at all, like an amputated hand somehow trying to survive apart from the body. The thing they need most, to be a connected limb serving others, they never get. How sad. Can you see how misunderstanding the role of church in a Christian's life is so damaging, not just to the church, but to the individuals, to the Christians who should comprise her? You know, the New Testament authors understood and assumed that Christians are intended to function in relationship with God through Christ by the Holy Spirit and in community and fellowship with others who are functioning in that way. The concept of a lone ranger Christian is completely foreign to the Scriptures. And this isn't some idea that was dreamed up by the apostles from their Jewish communal traditions. This is what Jesus envisioned and even prayed for. Which means now we have to go to John 17 and read that prayer. So turn your Bible down to John 17. The concept of many parts functioning together as a single unit, as Paul painted here in 1 Corinthians 12, in this illustration, reflects perfectly the heart of Christ expressed in His prayer to the Father in John 17. I'm just going to read the first five verses of this chapter right now. John 17, 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, if you know me, you know I like to read things in context. And so, if we're going to read John 17 about unity, I want to give you the introduction, the context of what's going on here. Jesus is praying to the Father. Well, I gave you this not just for context. More than that, this gives us the idea of the starting point of church life and purpose. It starts at God the Father, who's glorifying God the Son, verse 1. The Son, in turn, glorifies the Father. And He gives eternal life to those the Father has given Him. And by eternal life, He defines that as knowledge of God. God the Father is glorified in this way, and was only possible through the finished work of Christ on the cross, which changes those who trust in Christ. And this is what the next verses describe. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of John 17, but I want to kind of at least hit some highlights. So I kind of put them in bullet points. They're on your outline. They're also going to be on the screen. I'm going to break it down, these points, to help convey what Christ envisioned and that for which He prayed specifically concerning those who would follow Him. And I think as we do it, it will become quite evident that most of our common or popular views of church will not fit within this framework. So in verse 6, Jesus said, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me." Now, Christ's focus was to make apparent the Father to those who followed Christ. He had manifested God's name to them. And this naturally fits in with the idea of knowing God as being the essence of eternal life that Jesus came to bring to the world. We must not miss this as the continued focus of the church, to manifest God's name to the world. Why? So that people can know God, because that is eternal life. Knowledge of God. And then Jesus said that they have kept your word, the rest of verse 6. Those who follow Jesus got it. It took them a little bit of time, but they got it. Jesus had spoken the words of God to them, and they understood them as such, and they were keeping them. And then in verse 8, Jesus said that He had given them, He said, "I have given them the words that you gave me." The Word of God was important to Jesus. He's now referenced it twice. It was very important. The Word of God properly taught is still important. So we continue to study it, teach it, and proclaim it as His church. And the second part of verse 8, He says, "They have received them," that's God's words, "and they have come to know in truth that I came from you." Which goes hand in hand with the following statement, that they have believed that you had sent me. They believed that God had sent Jesus. They believed that. Salvation would come to these people because they believed Jesus was who He claimed. Salvation comes today through faith in Christ, as sent by God to pay the price for your sins and mine. That's the message we still carry. The next thing we see is Christ's prayer for His people. In verse 11, He said, "Keep them in your name." Jesus prayed for His followers to be kept. There's much to be made of names. And there was surely much in the Jewish culture. Names are identification. And so we are to be identified with Jesus, to be kept or with God, to be kept in His name. There's power to be had in that name. And Jesus prayed that we would be kept in the powerful name of His Father. But why? The rest of verse 11 says that they may be one, even as we are one. Just as there is unity between God the Father and God the Son, Jesus said it many times, I and my Father are one, right? We looked at that a few weeks ago as we were going through the study on Jesus and who He was. He said, I and my Father are one. We understand, or we try to understand, the Trinity in terms of three distinct persons, one God. It kind of melts our brains down a little bit as we try to process that. But here Jesus is saying that He wants us to be one, just as He and the Father are one. So in a very real sense, He expects us as the church to reflect that same relationship that He has with the Father amongst ourselves. So, does the Trinity still baffle us? If we don't understand unity within the body of Christ, then we can expect the concept of Trinity and unity within the Godhead to baffle us. It's something for which Christ prayed in His church. Now, why does He want this? One of the things He said is that they may have His joy, Christ's joy, fulfilled in them. There's no greater joy than that which comes from unity, is there? In the same token, there's no greater frustration that comes with disunity. So we certainly understand the principle of the joy that comes with unity. Now it may be difficult to imagine the level of unity existing in the Godhead also existing among the believers in His church. But that kind of unity is the only kind of unity that can bring the true joy of Christ into the life of the church. It's a spiritual joy unparalleled in the natural world. And then Jesus said to sanctify them, to set them apart in the truth, which would be God's Word, as He sent them into the world. Jesus prayed for His followers to be set apart in God's Word, even as they were sent out into the world. Those not set apart by immersion in God's Word will be very likely spiritually disassembled when they face the world into which they are sent to reach with the message of God's love, mercy, and justice. And then there's Christ's prayer for the people of today, for us. There's an important and encouraging part of that prayer in verse 20 that's uniquely for us. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. That's got to be one of my favorite verses in the Bible, to hear Jesus praying for me. He's got these 12 men who He's worked so closely with for 3.5 years. He says, I'll just pray for them. There's going to be people who are going to come to Me because of the words of these men, and I pray for them too. And that's you and me. Because we came to Christ because of the words of those 12 men who spoke to others, who spoke to others, who spoke to others, who spoke to me. Jesus prayed for me. We believe in Jesus through the words of His followers. He prayed for me, and He still does. So what did He pray? Again, He prayed that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may also be in us. There can be no question that this is important to us. Jesus said it twice, and the second time He had you and me specifically as those who believed because of the words of others in mind. So much so that He mentioned us practically by name. He wants you and me as Christians to be so unified as to be one, just like God the Father and God the Son are one. Why? So that the world may know that God sent Jesus. So before there was mention of Christ's joy being fulfilled in us, which can be seen as somewhat me-centered, and that brings joy to our lives. There's no confusing His point here. It's evangelistic in nature. Our unity as followers of Christ is essential to confirming who He is as we reflect that. Then he takes it up a notch. Now he says that they may become perfectly one. We're not just to be unified, we're to be perfectly one. That's a tall order. And that's why Jesus made it a matter of prayer, because it must be accomplished by God Himself. That does not, however, remove the fact that it requires much hard work and personal sacrifice on our own parts in order for that unity to be achieved. There's going to be times when we don't see eye to eye, or when we just don't like some things. And those are the times when we must choose to love each other and work through those things, rather than the seemingly easier way out. And I think we've come to a point in our culture and our way of thinking that relationships just be kind of become throwaway. It's cheap. And if we get tired of something doesn't go right in this relationship, that's okay. Here's others. I can build other relationships. That's easy. Anthony and I were listening to the radio, it was last week, focused on the family, I believe it was. This guy was talking about marriage and why arranged marriages work. He's interviewing people who live in a culture where they did arrange marriages still. And the rate of divorce was much lower in those cultures. And it seems backwards to us. In our society, if we fall in love and we get married in a cultures that seem to have no expectation at all of love, when they get married, the divorce rate is much lower. And he was interviewing some people, and he said the reason for that these people gave was that because they came to that marriage, to that relationship, knowing that they were going to have to make a decision to love one another. Apart from how they felt, they made a conscious decision that I'm going to love this person. And that's the same kind of responsibility we have in this church. There's going to be times when I don't see eye to eye with somebody. And those are the times when I make a conscious decision, I'm going to make this work because I love this person, because I love Christ. And that's what we must do as a church, as individuals who comprise the church. That's what he's getting at here. That's to be perfectly one. That doesn't always come easily. There's times when it does, and we love those times. But there's times when it's just plain hard, and we don't like that. But as we push through those times, push through those difficulties, those misunderstandings, those conflicts, that is how we become perfectly one, as Jesus prayed. And only as we do this will the world know that God sent Jesus, and that the world and that God loves the world, because it's displayed in us. We are the reflection. We're the visible reflection of Christ, right? Oh, we're the hands and feet of Christ. We're the body of Christ, yes. But we also reflect the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and how we relate to one another as a church. So again, Christ sees this as being essential, critical to reaching the world. Unity is where it is. It's the key to reaching the world. Unity. It's not a new name on the sign. It's not how we hand out bulletins. It's not whether we sing a song 15 times, over and over the chorus 15 times. It's not the tempo. It's how we reflect Christ in our relationships with each other. Unity is the key. And finally, we see Christ's desire for us to be with Him. Verse 24, He said, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am. The desire of our Savior is for us to be with Him where He is. This is not just some spiritual, I'm a Christian, so I'm with Christ. No, this is He desires for us to actually be with Him where He is with His Father. This is his ultimate aim. To be with Christ, and he says in the rest of verse 24, to see his glory. Yes, we long for that day when we see Christ, don't we? Did you know he longs for it too? Did you ever think about that? He longs for it. He longs for me to be with him, for you to be with him. That's his desire. And so he said, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. So Christ knew he would ascend bodily to heaven following his death and resurrection. He intended to continue to make known the Father to people. How? Through us. That was his plan. That was his intent from the very beginning. How is that going to happen? Again, through love. Verse 26, the second part. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. He intended you and I to do that by allowing his love to flow through us. Finally, there's unity with each other is related to unity in Christ and the Father. There's nothing in Christ's prayer for his followers about you getting something out of it. Didn't want to hear that, did you? We want to go away warmed and filled every time we come to church on Sunday. But there's nothing in here about that. Love and unity are certainly desirable qualities to develop in a church that provide a large element of personal benefit to those who are involved. We all want to see that in a church. It makes us feel really good. But that's a side benefit. It's not the aim. That's a side benefit, that feeling, that good feeling we have, I should say. The aim is unity and love, but the side benefit is the good feeling we get from that. That's not the chief objective of that love and unity. The chief objective of that love and unity is for God's glory. We must be aware that we never lose sight of that. There's a great danger of individuals who comprise the church losing sight of that in favor of what we get out of church. There's equally great danger of the church as a whole inadvertently losing sight of that as she struggles to maintain market share and just survive. The church must never become just another business trying to appeal to the consumer and compete. Even if it is for the sake of being a successful charity organization, nor must the church ever just become a social club where members come for vital social interaction and entertainment. The church is the body of Christ that must be focused on cultivating in its membership the personal knowledge of God that leads to a unity with Christ and the Father that implants a passion for unity with each other. I put that on the screen. I put it on your outline. I'm going to read it again. The church is the body of Christ that must be focused on cultivating in its membership the personal knowledge of God that leads to a unity with Christ and the Father that implants a passion for unity with each other. Only as we successfully do this can we adequately reflect to the world who the Father is and the unity and love that comprise the three-in-one Godhead. As we learn and practice this in our individual lives and in the life of the church, people will be more open and receptive to hearing about the love God has for them because they'll see it reflected in His church. Being perfectly one as Christ prayed is hard work. And it's not about what I get out of it. I do get benefit out of it. I'm not saying that. I do get benefit out of it. And I hope you do too. I hope you do go away feeling warmed and happy. But that's not what it's about. It is about me bringing glory to God. And I cannot do that apart from His body. His local, visible body. I must be involved in His church. And I say that as a Christian, not as a pastor. I must be involved in His church at all times. And I must work together with others to reflect the love God the Father and God the Son have for each other. Have that same level of love for each of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't think that God the Father and God the Son ever have disagreements like I do. But they're not human. I have a flesh, a self-will, a desire to have my way first. And probably most of you do too. And those are the times, those are the problems that exist. And we try to overcome those things. And that can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it can only happen for those who are Christians. Which is why the church is comprised of those who are followers of Christ. Because we're the ones who have been changed by the Holy Spirit and empowered to even do those things to work together. No, we're not a social club. We don't exist for our social, emotional, or other well-being. And we're not a community organization that exists just for the sake of doing good works in the community. We exist to glorify God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love You. We thank You so much for Your love for us. The example that You have set for us, Lord, in illustrating the perfect unity between You and Your Father. Though two separate beings, one part of one single God, something we have difficulty even understanding. But that's something that You have prayed that we would reflect as individual Christians, individual members of Your body. One body with many parts functioning together. Help us, Lord, to put each other's needs above our own. For Your sake and for Your glory. Amen.